to be a man that is committed to the Lord and committed to this church and enthusiastic about things that go on. He's been involved in everything. He was an elder in the previous church that he was in California, and we are very thankful to have him. And so he's been nominated as an elder. Now, in accordance with our Constitution, that means that you have a few Sundays to let an elder know if you have whatever, positive or negative comments, reservations, whatever, before he is actually hands are laid on him. So I make that announcement to you this morning as well. Now, to get to the task at hand, we find ourselves in John and in chapter 19, and this morning is our desire to close out this narrative. We have already seen, of course, the terrible, unjust trials that our Lord Jesus Christ has undergone. We have seen the beatings that he has taken on our behalf. And ultimately, we have seen his death on Calvary's cross and spent a good deal of time looking at these things that are incomprehensible. And we have seen him cry out and say, "It is finished," recognizing that he came for the very purpose of dying on Calvary's cross as the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord God had made in the garden after the fall, when he said there would become one who would crush the head of Satan. And so our Lord has now, at the cross, even though it's not even consummated, if we don't see the full consummation today, he has crushed the head of Satan. And we rejoice in that because the victory is in Jesus Christ. And he has cried out, "It is finished." Meaning that he has accomplished gloriously the work that God called him to do. And yet, the Lord has penned the narrative of John as we behold his glory, even something of the glory of his dead body, in these last 11 verses, and how God will superintend the events to the fulfillment of the Scripture for our edification, and that we might worship and adore our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, would you bow with me and let me specifically ask the Lord to bless our time of study together, please. Holy Father, here we are about to look at the body of Christ, recognizing that it is in our place that he died, recognizing that he is the Creator, the God of all glory, of the God of the universe, and that he died on behalf of sinners, those that were his enemies. Father, forgive us for taking these things so common, and help us to relish in you today, and to find our hope and our joy, our encouragement in you. Remove from us all of our pride and our foolishness and our silliness, O gracious Lord. And forgive us where we flounder continually. May we just lay hold of him today. Help me to be able to speak, Father, I pray thee. And guide our study by your Spirit, for we know that without you, we can do nothing. And so we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I remember that my dad, and by the way, my dad was a real man of God, so this was not a carnal statement on his behalf. In fact, I knew what he meant, but I remember him telling me when I was a young man that the world belongs to the young. And I understood what he meant by that. Because you young people that are here, you have strength and vitality and energy and beauty. And in that sense, everything And the world generally rests upon you, and it's so important that you be a Daniel. That you have a right head on your shoulders, that you spend your energy and your time dedicated to the things of God. For when I say the world belongs to the young, and you should make full utilization of that, I'm not talking about living a life of foolishness, dissipation like the world does. But also recognize, young people, that things can change rapidly. Disease can come and snuff a life. And it's not everybody when we walk around the cemetery that is old when they die. And certainly age takes us as the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And that's why our confidence should always be fixed upon Him who is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you realize, should the Lord tarry, that every one of us here is going to die? Don't know when, but you know it's going to happen. It happened because of the fall. It happened in the garden. And now the wages of sin is death, and every one of us are sinners, and every one of us will die. And dying, we shall surely die. And that sounds so awful. But the Bible speaks of the fact that God will resurrect the bodies of the saints and all that are His and make them new. In fact, when we say the world belongs to the young, God's going to make us newer and better than even you that are young. That's His promise. Jesus Christ said, you remember at the tomb of Lazarus, that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even when he dies. And I'm going to turn just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I dearly love. Chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul closes out this little section where he's talking about the fact of Christ's resurrection and death on the cross and what that means to you and me. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, why can we have confidence this morning? Not just even because this word says that, but why can we have confidence that these things are absolutely true? How do we know this? Our Savior's resurrection. And it is no wonder then that when we look at the section that we're going to look at in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, that we're going to see the precious care of God, of the Savior's body by the Lord God the Father. He is going to superintend everything that takes place with Him. And although His wrath was poured out on Him, and it pleased God to crush Him, to put Him to grief, there has never been a more precious body than the body of our Savior. But I also want to say to you, Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." You see, we are spoken of as adopted sons of the Most High God. And therefore, as a result of the fact that the Son's body is precious, so is the body of every one of His believers in Jesus Christ that will be resurrected and be changed into the form of the likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. There should be nothing more encouraging than that today. You see, we look through a glass darkly, but we need to see by faith what God yet has in store for those that love Him. And you see, it wasn't just as Christ is spoken of in Colossians chapter 1 as the fact that He is the firstborn from the dead. And that has to do with His heirship. You remember in the Old Testament that those who were the firstborn were the heirs of everything. But it's also the fact that He has led the way. He's the firstborn because He has risen from the grave. Every one of us will rise from the grave as well because we are in Him. Hallelujah. We're sitting here, we have a board full of people that are having diseases and problems and misery, and we know that people are going to die, and loved ones we've said goodbye to, and we hurt, and we wrench inside, and yet we recognize that they're with their Lord, if they're in Christ. And someday their bodies will rise from the grave, even as has been promised. And so God here in this section wants us to know that His Son really died as a man. That's what this is about. He wasn't a phantom. There wasn't any games being played. There was no fine print here. Jesus Christ, the man, literally and physically died. And it was essential that He die on our behalf. And so we're going to look at some of the details that God has given us concerning His death and His dead body during that 3 days that He was dead in the grave. Now, that 3 days is, when I was in the military a long time ago, they used to call them 3-day passes, and I never did understand that because they'd let you off Friday late and you had to come back Sunday early. I thought, that's a 3-day pass? But all it means is that there were parts of 3 days associated with that. And those of you that are in the military know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, when we look at John chapter 19 and verse 31, beginning, it says, now here, of course, Christ has said it is finished. He has bowed up His head. He has given His life. No one took it. He gave it up. He is now a dead man physically. And it says in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The high day here is not only a Sabbath, but also the first day of one of the feasts. And the Jews, ironically here, can murder. They can despise the very Son of God. And yet at the same time, they are zealous for the externals of the law. If we took the time to look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 to 23, you would see that the law said that anybody that was put to death, and in those days they would put people to death by stoning, but then they would hang the body on a tree so that everyone would see that body and it would serve as a deterrent to sin and rebellion against the true and the living God. But they weren't supposed to be left there overnight. The body was to be taken down. Now, the Sabbath began at sunset around 6 p.m., and Christ died around 3 p.m. And as far as the Romans were concerned, they would let bodies remain on the cross. Sometimes it would take 2 days for the person to die, and they would just leave them there and rot until the vultures would eat them, and everybody observed that. But here you'll notice that the Jews ask. But what you should see looming in the middle of this for the concerning the bodies on the cross is the complete lack of their continued compassion. For what do they ask? It says, ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Their legs might be broken. That should make you cringe. Because what they're talking about here is taking a very heavy iron hammer I think of a sledgehammer. Some of you have used a heavy sledgehammer to bust up concrete or something. And they would take this heavy hammer and slam it into the knees and the legs of the one on the cross, smashing their bones. And the purpose of that was because, as we had described before, the way that they were crucified, it was essential that the legs be there in order for them to be able to push up so that they could breathe. Because if as long as the arms were extended and all the weight was hanging on the arms, the lungs were cut off and they couldn't breathe. And so the point is, with the smashing of the legs with this heavy hammer, the shattering the leg bones, it would prevent those on the cross from pushing up. And they would be in extreme pain and anguish, struggling to breathe, and ultimately they would suffocate. Terribly ugly picture, isn't it? Verse 32. It says so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The soldiers carry out the order of the two thieves, smashing their legs, but not on Christ. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. This is even peculiar in itself. These are Roman soldiers under order. Break their legs. And these are generally unfeeling Roman soldiers. They have no compassion. They have no concern. These are just like objects. They have been the ones that have just gambled for Christ's own garments underneath the cross. And yet, there appears to be some kind of a tinge of concern. Now, if we were to take the time to look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, we would be reminded that after darkness for 3 hours had covered the land, when Christ was on the cross and the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, and he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That at the end of that, the centurion had said, surely, this was the Son of God. And so now here is a peculiar defiance of an order. Because they perceive, and they were experts at death, and they knew death when they saw it, that Christ was already dead. But here to make sure, it says, beginning in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, much has been written about this from a medical and pathological analysis. The spear obviously was thrust into the heart, breaking the pericardial sac, and from that blood came out and from the heart. And here it is mixed with perhaps fluid from the lungs. We don't know. And there's been all kinds of speculation concerning what this was that showed blood and water. There's a couple of things that are peculiar about this. First of all, they were commanded to break the legs. They didn't do it. Secondly, they were not commanded to thrust a spear in his side, but they did do that. Why? Who's in control here? God Almighty's in control. For you'll notice when we get down to verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. These things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Why is it that I can have absolute confidence in the Scripture? It's always fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle, nothing of the Scripture can go unfulfilled. It is God Almighty superintending everything that goes on relative to the Scripture. So that even in the past when men would read in Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll go there in just a moment, and they all these confusing things that were said about Messiah, how He would suffer, and yet how He would reign, and how this would happen, and that would happen, and this would happen, and that would happen. And the details seemed to be so contradictory and contrary to anything that could make any sense. God saw to it. It happens just like He says. Praise His holy name. Now the point of this about the blood and the water, first of all, is the fact that He was really dead. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John, the little epistle of John, has to do with a spiritual test. How do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that you have a relationship with God? It's not because you were baptized or walked an aisle. John tells us the test, as it were, of what it means to be a Christian. All through this little 1 John epistle, and I would encourage you, if you are struggling with the assurance of eternal life, here's the place to study. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he gives one of those pieces of that very important exam. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." We have a lot of people today that have this nebulous idea about God and nebulous ideas about Jesus Christ. He's a good man and He was a prophet and this and that and the other. No. He was the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He came in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He died the same way you and I will die someday. Well, we won't be on a cross, I trust not. But He died physically, is my point. And you have to believe that. And I have to believe that, or we're not one of His. That's essential. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ wasn't a man that died, then we have no substitute for our sin. We are still dead in our sins. We bear our own sin. He was the sin bearer. And unless we have a man as a sin bearer, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, we have no hope. That's why that is absolutely essential to believe and to understand. And here, John is bearing record as we see his glory. But here, just to make sure, he pierces the side of him. So first of all, we see that he was truly dead, and therefore he could be our perfect sin bearer. Then secondly, the fact of his death shows our penalty, which was on him. It pleased God to crush him. And thus, when he said, "It is finished," brother, it's finished. He met all the requirements. There's nothing else for you and me to do. We couldn't do it anyway. You can't do anything to help yourself. It's Christ alone. Hallelujah. And as John will go on to explain, his death fulfilled all manner of Scripture. And what we see throughout the Scripture are two pictures that are constantly there: water and blood. Water and blood. For example, in the Old Testament, just one example, picture of Moses, what did he do? He struck the rock. And we are told later that that rock is Jesus Christ. And what came forth from the rock? Water. That we're so desperately needed. We all need water. Water is physically absolutely and essential. And spiritually, it is always a picture of the vitality of life and eternal life that comes from God alone. That's why Christ spoke to the woman at the well and told her about the water that He would give. That's why Isaiah 55 speaks, "Ho, lo, everyone who thirsts, come and drink freely." Drink of Jesus Christ. And we can take all of the types of the Old Testament together, and you will gather this: the purification for sin was always associated with blood, the death, for the wages of sin is death, and water, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the granting of something that we cannot do for ourselves, where God refreshes with the eternal waters of eternal life that is endless and will be forever and ever in His presence, as we would see even in Revelation chapter 22. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, which explains so much of all of these Old Testament types and pictures of lambs and rams and bulls and goats and birds and all of that that was sacrificed, picturing the one who was the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at verse 19. Here is the commandments of Moses. It says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats," there's the blood, "with water," there's the water, "and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book," that is the laws that God had given through Moses, "itself, and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood," which was the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look down in verse 26, here's this one-time sacrifice. "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages," that's the cross, "he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And you see, it was the blood and the water that poured from him that was symbolic of the fact that God is working here. In fact, some of the scholars simply put it this way: this was a miracle of God. Whatever took place when that spear went up his side, when blood and water came forth, it was a picture. It was a testimony from God himself that here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why we have the hymns that we do. Think of the hymn by Top Lady, "Rock of Ages." "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, O double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Verse 36 in our passage says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Turn back to Exodus chapter 12 with me, please. Exodus chapter 12. All these types that were in the Old Testament and the progressive revelation of God that were teaching us about the one and only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that would come. Verse 46. Here is the ordinance of the Passover, and he is the Paschal Lamb. It says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not a bone of Him shall be broken. Flip over a few pages to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Look at verse 12. This is repeated. Here is this sacrifice. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. No bone of him shall be broken. In fact, in Psalm 34:20, in a messianic psalm, it says, He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. He takes care that no bone from his son, who is the paschal lamb, shall be broken, just as he takes care that no passage of scripture can be broken. It would be impossible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of the Word of God and what He has stated or what He has promised will ever pass away. My friend, when your world is turned upside down and when things are just in chaos and it seems like God isn't even present, believe this, the promises that are in this precious Word, go back to it again and again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All these promises that He gives are for your encouragement. Cling to Him. Hold on to Him. No matter what. Back to our passage, He also says in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. Is that important? God not only supernaturally kept them from breaking the bones of Christ, but supernaturally He caused this soldier who was not even told to do it, that we can record anywhere, to take his spear and jam it up inside of him, that blood and water might issue forth. They looked upon Him whom they had pierced, not just His hands and His feet from the cross, but the emphasis is upon the fact that He would be pierced. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, back in the Old Testament minor prophets. I'm not sure I ever appreciated the term minor because there's none minor. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 10, this great passage. Speaking yet of the future of Israel and what God will do with them. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Do you think the scripture can be broken? My friend, God is true. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. But not only that, same context. Look over at chapter 13, verse 1. And this was written before there was any chapter breaks here at all. Notice what it says. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Who is the fountain that's opened? Jesus Christ. The fountain is that piercing of His heart where blood and water rushes forth. And God is showing us that Jesus Christ is that fountain. That's why the hymn writer would say there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. How about Fanny Crosby? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Do you see that? Has not God given us so many things concerning His Son? So many pictures, so many types, so many ways that He has come at us, so many possibilities and truths that there is no explanation other than the fact that God Almighty has superintended everything associated with His Son and with this great redemption that He has brought to the likes of you and me. In fact, this side of Christ that was pierced became an identifying mark. If back in our passage, if you look across the page, chapter 20, verse 27, and here's doubting Thomas that we will get to. And what did Christ do to bolster the faith of doubting Thomas? Then He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. He was pierced for our transgressions. Oh, let us be mindful to think theologically and see Christ in His glory, and understand it all in light of His glorious saving work that looks at it, which is at every turn as we turn the pages of His precious and holy Word, that we might rejoice. Now, after these things, it says in verse 38 of John 19, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away His body. This is the most amazing thing here. Here's a secret Christian, Joseph of Arimathea, who all of a sudden can't be secret any longer. Funny how God moves. Look back at Isaiah 53 real quick. Isaiah 53, and you're familiar with this passage. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Now, before Christ came, theologians reading this, trying to figure out, what is this talking about? Isaiah 53, 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Now, Jesus Christ, murdered as a criminal, should have been his body cast out on the trash heap of Gehenna, which is pictured by Christ Himself in the Scripture as a picture of hell, which was the trash dump of Jerusalem. They didn't take criminals off the cross and honor them. And so his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was murdered. He wasn't really a criminal at all. Now, who could figure this out? Well, God figured it out. And God moved on the heart of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And do you think about it? Death itself is a humiliating thing. The grave is a place of corruption. Burial is the beginning process of which remembrance and influence fades away. Death and burial represents the victory of sin in our life. There's nothing glorious about it. We turn to dust, as Genesis 3:19 tells us. Dust you came, and dust you shall return. And so here is the discrepancy between the majesty of Almighty God and the corruption of a dead corpse. And yet, God personally allowed it. However, the irony of His humiliation will only go so far. Because that body is precious to God and to us. And He would see to it that honor would come upon Him in His burial, as it should. Instead, God would work through men who loved His Son to control the particulars of His burial. We don't have the time to go there, but I want you to... All the description that's given in the other Gospels concerning this Joseph, he was wealthy. It says in Matthew 27:57. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, Mark 15:43. It says in Luke 23:51 that he disagreed with the decision of the rest of the Sanhedrin. In Matthew 27:57, he's also called a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here is a man that God can use. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, he's called a good and righteous man. Why could God use him? God has saved him by grace. It's the only reason he could be called good and righteous. That's the only reason any man can be called good and righteous, if we carry with us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness. It says in Mark 15:43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So in the midst of this darkness, there was a little light shining. And he was hiding his light under a bushel. But now he has to, quote, come out of the closet. And it says that he asked Pilate. This was a courageous act. And Pilate, against all odds, grants Joseph the body. Something never done for criminals. What's the explanation for this, my friend? Twofold. God moved on Joseph's heart in fulfillment of Scripture. And here's a man that loved that body. Have you ever experienced that? I attended a lot of funerals when I was a kid. And I wanted to stay about as far away from a dead body as I possibly could. It just scared me to death. But when my brother died, I wanted to hug that dead body. My friend, there's a difference when there is sincere love involved. And even though these individuals, I don't think, had any inkling of the resurrection, no understanding of that whatsoever. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much so that they were willing, he was willing to go to Pilate and beg of him the very body of Christ. God moved on that unrighteous man's heart and he gave him the body of Jesus Christ. And here's the other one, Nicodemus, who came to Christ by night. You recall in John 3, he's also hiding his light under a bushel. And he also is a saved man. And here they come. And apparently they had their servants with them. And he must have had a cart loaded with all of the spices and things that would bring. He would bring 100 pounds, it says, of this. Brother, they were going to do this right. Because their love for him is overwhelming. And it says in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And if we took the time to look at the other Gospels concerning this, we would find out that, of course, that garden was owned by this rich man, Joseph. And that tomb was his very own tomb that had been hewn out of rock so that he might be buried there. And may I also suggest to you that that was appropriate for kings, for high officials, for the wealthy, because they would always be placed in a place where never a man had been lain before. And here is this Joseph who loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he gives him his own tomb to be buried in. There's no explanation for this other than love. And God moving upon a heart. Hallelujah. In reference to that, it's amazing love. Even when you contrast it with the fact that Christ's own disciples are nowhere to be found at this time. They've all scattered to the far winds and thinking all is lost, and they have not even clung to the dead body of Christ. But here are these two individuals that are part of the Sanhedrin that have this unexplainable love for Him. It says they took the body, and then of course it says in verse 40, they took the body and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This was personal handling. This was particular care. They were going to do it right. And I'll tell you another thing that just absolutely blows my mind. What have we already read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin? Because it was a high day, they wanted to get them down off the cross. Why? Because they were so careful and so meticulous about things of the law, and they didn't want anything to defile the land while they're murdering the Savior. Yet if we look in Numbers 19, I won't get you to turn there, but 11 and 12, you'll find that one of the laws, very clear in Scripture, is that you shall not be defiled by touching a dead body. And it took 7 days of purification. Here they are right in the middle of Passover. And these two men are touching the body, the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew that body was precious and they loved that body. And regardless of the laws, they would bury Him appropriately because of their love and commitment. And this shows the power of God that can come into a life and cause the person to do the unexplainable. And it's no wonder that the world looks on and says, "What is the matter with you? Have you lost your mind? Why are you so eaten up with this man, Christ Jesus? Why are you acting so foolish?" And Paul would say, if we're beside ourselves, it is because of the love of Christ that constrains us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My friend, do you have that love today? Where would you be in all of this? And when the bottom falls out of your life, and when everything seems lost, we have some people in our church that are going through that right now, that trouble. And you have to keep reminding them, look to Jesus. When all seems to be lost, nothing's lost. Look to Jesus. Believe His Word. Trust Him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Trust Him. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. What comes your way is if some strange thing were happening to you. My friend, your faith is being tested. Your hope and trust is being tested. This was a special burial. It's interesting that he was buried in the garden of this rich man and in a new tomb. And yet, the first Adam sinned in a garden and separated us from God. And here, the second Adam, the true champion of all champions, is buried in a garden. In closing, why do these men risk it all? And literally they did. We cannot even begin to measure the magnitude of the hatred that we have seen towards Christ and the things associated with His crucifixion and death. And yet these men risk it all just to bury His body appropriately because of love for Him. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. The words of Simeon You may recall he was the old fellow that was a man of God that hung out at the temple. And when the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby was brought there by Mary and Joseph, when he saw him, he recognized him as the Messiah and said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace." But that's not all he said. It says in verse 34, he said to Mary, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." The fall and the rise of many in Israel. Here's two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. They're rising while others fell. And it should bring to home to mind, because on Jesus Christ is the balance for every one of us. We're either going to fall, we're going to stumble on the rock, or we're going to trust the rock. We're either going to stand on the rock, or we're going to have the rock crush us. We're either going to rise or we're going to fall. He goes on to say here, "And a sword will pierce even your soul, Mary." There's that sword piercing the soul that we think of as it pierced, the spear pierced his heart. But notice this little phrase, "to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There it is. Joseph and Nicodemus were hiding out, and they couldn't hide any longer. "The thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Are your thoughts about Christ today thoughts of trust and confidence and love for Him? It's amazing to me that Christ, even as a corpse, continues to demonstrate His glory by the power of His death. Even in His death, God moves on hearts in the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He has that effect upon men. Has He had that effect upon you? Christ our Lord really did die. His corpse was handled in every way and buried in a tomb. Not to remain there, praise God, but it certainly was. Now, my friend, if God would take care of the dead body of Christ after crushing it on our behalf, do you think He can take care of you? Oh, your case is too hard for Him, isn't it? Not at all. Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock, for God has chosen you to give to you the kingdom." Is your confidence in Him today? And just as no bone of Christ's body was broken, we can be assured that someday not a bone of His mystical body will be missing. We are His mystical body if we are in Christ Jesus. He's not going to lose one of His. If Christ is your Passover lamb, then the destroying angel is going to pass by your door because you have blood on your doorpost and you've been washed in the fountain with the water of the truth and the refreshment that comes only from God, that gives life to those who are dead. My friend, the events of death are ugly. The body devoid of soul and spirit is ugly. But God will resurrect every one of His own, because Jesus Christ, as we shall read further, of course you know, will be resurrected. And so I plead with you, everyone here, I don't know your relationship with God. I trust that everyone here has found your repentance in Him and your hope in Him alone. I beseech you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to your Passover lamb, to Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gave it all on behalf of sinners. Praise God.
His holy name. Let's bow together, please.
Father, we thank You for that, even in looking at the body of Christ in His death, a dead corpse, we see His glory. And we see how You are working yet even in this, through men, through fulfillment of Scripture, through testimony. Oh, gracious Lord, help us to get our eyes off of our own selves and onto Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You today for who He is, and we thank You that He gave Himself willingly on our behalf. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.